Book of Revelation in your Bibles in the third chapter, Revelation chapter 3. As we look at each of the churches that Christ addresses individually, we find that these are messages of commendation and condemnation. Jesus Christ, as the Lord of the church, renders his evaluation of each church individually. And there are things that he has to praise and commend in the various churches. And there are things that he rebukes and condemns and demands that they be corrected. In three of the churches, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, there is commendation and condemnation. The church receives both a message of praise and a message of rebuke. Then there are two churches that receive no commendation, only condemnation and rebuke. That's the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea. And then there are two churches that only receive a word of commendation or praise and no rebuke and no condemnation. Those are the churches at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. We come to look at the church at Philadelphia in our consideration together today. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. You know, it's interesting to me that the two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that receive only praise and no condemnation or rebuke, are churches that are struggling and going through difficult times. The church at Smyrna, back in chapter 2, verse 9, is characterized by tribulation and poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty. They are about to go into a period of additional suffering and hardship, because verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. The devil is going to cast some of you into prison." So this is a church that has really been through the fire and has more difficulty to experience. When you come to the church at Philadelphia, they are identified as a church having little power in chapter 3 in verse 9. You have a little power. We'll talk more about what that entails when we move into this study. Both Smyrna and Philadelphia are centers of Jewish opposition to the ministry. This opposition is identified as a synagogue of Satan, both in Smyrna and at Philadelphia. It serves as a good reminder to us that trials, difficulty, opposition helps us as a church to maintain our focus and perspective in ministry. Here the churches that are struggling, that are going through battles, that are having difficulties, have been refined by the battle. And while they may not have made the top 10 list of the great churches of the day, quote, they were great in the eyes of Christ and are commended by him. Philadelphia, a name that is probably the most familiar of all the churches because we have carried it over into our own society, and named one of our wonderful, most important cities that turns out wonderful people continually. My home city of Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love. The name Philadelphia comes from an individual, the man Attalus, A-T-T-A-L-U-S II, founded the city of Philadelphia. He had been given the title Philadelphus because of his loyalty and devotion to his brother who had preceded him as king. When he had an opportunity to dethrone his brother, he would not do it. When even Rome encouraged him to take the throne for himself, he was unwilling to do it. And that loyalty and devotion to his brother earned him the title Philadelphus, lover of his brother. When he founded this city, it took the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It was founded as a missionary city. not to carry the gospel, but to carry the Greek culture. They founded the city of Philadelphia to be a center for spreading Greek language and Greek culture into the surrounding pagan areas. And it was very effective in doing that. It had a very strategic location and was known as the Gateway to the East. Oh, this was a center city, a major city, a prosperous city again. A city that had good industry and had a blossoming agricultural area as well. They raised grapes, produced wine, because the volcanoes had created fertile ground. Now, that raised some problems as well. The volcanoes and the earthquake fault that went through the area brought havoc to the region periodically. In 17 AD, the city of Philadelphia had been totally destroyed in a major earthquake. Through the generosity of the Caesar, it was rebuilt. But there were constant tremors in the region, and this was a cause of constant concern among the people. When these tremors would occur, the people would pack up and leave the city for fear. Then when the tremors subsided, they would move back in, and that became something of the environment of a city of that day. To the church in this city, the letter beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Revelation is addressed. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. And really, the presentation of Christ to this church is as the true, genuine Messiah of Israel. This is in the context of a major center of Jewish opposition to the ministry of the gospel. Jesus comes and reminds this church that he is the Messiah of Israel. And those who belong to him will be part of his kingdom. And those who claim to be Jews but are not related to him will be excluded from the kingdom in spite of their physical lineage back to the man Abraham. Again, we have the constant reminder that people degenerate to a dependence on physical relationships, physical activities for their spiritual life. Israel has degenerated to the point they think being a physical descendant of Abraham is enough to get them to heaven. But Christ sternly rebukes them for any such thought. He identifies himself as first the one who is holy. For the Jew, that immediately draws attention to the Old Testament, where God himself is known as the Holy One of Israel. He is the one who is holy. He is set apart from sin in every way. Holiness is the characteristic of his person. Now, Jesus Christ identifies himself as the one who is holy. And when you come into the Gospels, this becomes a title for the Messiah. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. When Jesus came and did miracles, the demons recognized him with this name. And with a demon that was being cast out, called an unclean spirit in verse 23 of Mark 1, he says in verse 24, What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And through the Gospels, the Holy One becomes a messianic title for Jesus Christ. He is the one who is totally set apart from sin, totally set apart to God for the accomplishing of God's plan of redemption as the Messiah and Savior of Israel and of the world. So when Jesus identifies himself as the one who is holy, it's a declaration of his identification with God the Father and of his position as the Messiah of Israel. 1 Peter chapter 1. Here an exhortation is given to us as believers on the basis of the character of God himself. Verse 14, As obedient children, Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And you know, the holiness is not just the holiness of position, but it's the holiness of practice. We are to be holy in all of our behavior because we have become the children of the Holy One. And we are to partake of His character and His nature and His being. And it is to be produced in us in the way that we live. Holiness. And the one who is God's Messiah, the Lamb of God, is Himself without blemish, without spot. He is the Holy One. Back in Revelation chapter 3, He is also identified as the one who is true. The one who is true. Concepts or ideas in the Word. He's the one who can be trusted. He's the one who is genuine and real. In contrast to that which would be false or artificial or counterfeit, His Word, His message, His promises will be realized because in His very nature, His very being, He is true. He's the one who is genuine. He is the one who is truth. John concluded his first epistle on this note back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He is the God who is genuine and true. He is the one who is true. Everything about Him is characterized as true, as genuine, as trustworthy. And we are in His Son, the one who is also true, Jesus Christ. These two expressions, holy and true, are used of God the Father in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, where they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? And what we see is Jesus Christ is Himself God, distinct from God the Father, but the same in character, in nature and being. He is holy. He is true. He is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. That's the one addressing the church at Philadelphia. Furthermore, in chapter 3, verse 7, He is the one who has the key of David. And the key of David has to do with access or the refusal of access. He's the one who opens and no one will shut, or shuts and no one will open. That's the concept of having the key. You can open or you can close. You have the authority and the power over who enters and over who is closed out. The background for this comes from the book of Isaiah. You might as well turn back to Isaiah 22. The context that we're talking about in Isaiah 22 concerns the steward of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the king of Israel. His steward has charge over the royal treasuries, a man named Shebna. In verse 15 of Isaiah 22, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. For just a summary, Shebna is a member of the Egyptian faction in Israel, pro-Egyptian. Turn to the Egyptians for help rather than to the living God. God says He is going to replace Shebna, remove him from his position, and replace him with a faithful steward called Eliakim, down in verse 20. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your tunic, tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority. So you see, when Eliakim is placed into the position of royal steward, then he will have the authority. Now note verse 22. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. In other words, this man has control over access into the royal household or refusal of access to the royal household. When he says no, there is no access. When he opens the way, there is access. That's what it means to have the key of the house of David on his shoulder. He controls access to the royal household. Just note verse 23 while you're here. I will drive him like a pig in a firm place. We're going to pick up that same analogy with a little different picture at the end of the message to the church at Philadelphia. There God will say, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. But the picture is the same. I will drive him like a pig in a firm place. Unmovable. Permanence is the idea picked up from here. Now this concept of the authority of access to the royal household is a picture of the coming Messiah. So Eliakim becomes a type of Christ, the Messiah. And the access to the royal household refers ultimately to access to the kingdom. Come over to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, identifying Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as the root of David. Now, there have been many descendants of David, but they all anticipated the coming king. The root of David, the son of David, who would be the Messiah of Israel, the one who would have the key of David ultimately. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus says, I've sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. He is the Messiah. So when you read in chapter 3, verse 7, he has the key of David and opens and shuts. He has absolute final authority over access into the kingdom. And he can open the way for you to come into the kingdom. He can close the door to shut you out of the kingdom. It's the ultimate picture that is being portrayed here of the authority of the Messiah of Israel. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And what happens? Well, when the Messiah returns to set up his kingdom, 5 are welcomed in and 5 are closed out by the bridegroom, who is the Messiah of Israel. The 10 virgins represent Israel, the believing and the unbelieving in Israel. Those who have access into the kingdom, those who are closed out of the kingdom. That's what is being portrayed here. The church needs to keep in mind, as they experience the opposition of the Jews of this city and the synagogue that is there, keep in mind, I have the key of David. I am the one who determines who comes into the kingdom and who will be closed out of the kingdom. Those Jews need to remind themselves of that as well. Well, he continues on in chapter 3, verse 8. As with all the churches, he begins by a declaration of his absolute, perfect, and complete knowledge. I know your deeds. So my judgment, my evaluation is based on perfect knowledge. I have all the facts. I know everything that you've done and everything that you're doing. I know your deeds, your works. Now, these will be elaborated at the end of the verse. So there's a parenthesis inserted here, beginning with the word behold. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. That's a parenthesis, a parenthetical statement. So the connection is, I know your deeds because you have little power and have kept my word. But let's look at the parenthetical statement first. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. This is the first of three beholds to this church, one here and two in verse 9. They call attention to promises given. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Many have taken this as a reference to an open door of opportunity. They say that this is an open door for the ministry of the word, for serving Jesus Christ, similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. There is an open door, and there are many adversaries. Talking about his ministry at Ephesus, uses a similar analogy in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Pray for me that I might have an open door for the ministry of the word. So that picture is used of our service and preaching of the word. However, in light of the context here, I don't believe that's the point. Note what he has just said in verse 7, that he is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have placed before you an open door which no one can shut. Your works demonstrate your relationship to me. I place before you an open door, the free access into the kingdom which I will establish. Behold, I have put before you an open door. Just connects to what he has just said in verse 7. I am the one who opens and no one can shut. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. You are coming into the kingdom that I will establish. And you have demonstrated that you belong to me by your works. Then we pick up, I know your deeds. Then you have the parentheses. Because you have little power. And it's awkward because of the translation of the word because. It should be translated that. Can be translated because or that. In this context, it should be translated that. And the connection is, I know your deeds. That you have little power. In other words, I know your deeds. Here's what I know about your deeds. That you have little power. This is the way it's translated in the message to the other churches. Look back in chapter 2, verse 2. He says to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure. That word translated, that, is the same word translated because. The message to the church of Philadelphia. I know your deeds, that you cannot endure, evil men. Down in chapter 3, verse 1, the middle of the verse. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. It's the same word, Greek word, hati. I know your deeds, that. Down in verse 15 of chapter 3. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. Same word. So just being consistent. I know your deeds, verse 8. That you have little power. This is what I know about you. That you have little power. And have kept my word and have not denied my name. Three things about them. You have little power. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And the sense of the sentence here is, even though you have little power, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. That little power is not a reflection, obviously, on the Holy Spirit, because he's of infinite power. But addressing this church and its condition, it's a church of little power. It would not have been considered one of the great churches of the day. It would not have been viewed as a mighty stronghold, humanly speaking. Evidently, wouldn't have been of great numbers. One sense, you would look at it and say it's relatively insignificant, unimportant. But in spite of the fact, you would characterize it, humanly speaking, as a church having little power. They were faithful under pressure. You've kept my word. You have not denied my name. And tell me, we haven't lost sight of what makes a great church in the eyes of God today. I know your deeds. You have little power. But you've not denied my name. You've kept my word. It's a church that has no word of rebuke to it. We look and say, well, it depends on how many people you have, what kind of influence you have. God says, here's a church of little power. And look at it as a church, compare it to other churches, you'd say it's a church of little power. Like we would look around and see some churches that perhaps are small, struggling group, You say, there's not much to that church. But they've been faithful. They're doctrinally sound and doctrinally pure. Through persecution and trial and testing, they have been faithful and not denied the Lord. A church of little power. But now, 2,000 years later, the impact of this church has been nothing less than awesome and mighty, has it not? We look around and say, boy, if we couldn't just get a bigger crowd, if we just didn't have more people, if we just didn't have more influential people, if we didn't what? Oh, if we only were a powerful group, think of what we'd do. That's not what God's looking for. You think he couldn't bring 50,000 people together to make a local church if he wanted in a place? Christ commends them for their faithfulness. You didn't deny my word. You didn't deny my name. Even though you have little power, good reminder to us. The church today, a church that might not be characterized as having little power, because God has blessed us, given us many believers to be part of our fellowship. But we ought not to divert our eyes from what really will stand the test of the evaluation of our Lord. Lord, look at all the people we got together. Oh, I know your works. You're a wonderful church. You have lots of people. I didn't read that in any of the churches, did you? Somehow our standard of evaluation is not the same as his. They're a church of little power, but they've kept my word. They've not denied my name. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. You get the idea from the context that the problems that this church is facing and has faced come from the Jews. He says, you have little power, have kept my word and not denied my name. Then he addresses the situation with the Jews, that they have attacked the believers. They have attacked this church. They are in opposition to the ministry of this church. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Same thing that was said about the Jews at the city of Smyrna, in the city of Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 9. They were a synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews and are not. The point, as we talked about when we were in chapter 2 in the church at Smyrna, is that they were depending on their physical relationship to Abraham. And they were confident because they were the physical descendants of Abraham and went through all kinds of pains to keep the law and all their added regulations, that they were the people of God. And anyone who would be part of the kingdom that the Messiah would establish would have to come before them. Isn't it interesting? When God evaluates them, he says, it's a synagogue of Satan. It's not a synagogue of mine. It's a synagogue of Satan. These are physical Jews, but they're not really Jews. They say they're Jews, but they're not. Many people get confused here. They end up with saying, see, the church is spiritual Israel. Not what he's saying. What he's saying is, to be a true, genuine Jew in the line of the covenant promises given to Abraham, you must, number one, be a physical descendant of Abraham. And number two, you must be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And for those who think they are in the line of the covenant promises given to Abraham and his descendants, who are only physical descendants, they've fooled themselves. Because you must also be a spiritual descendant of Abraham in believing in the God of Abraham. And without that, you're not truly a Jew in the context of the covenant promises. And keep in mind, Abraham had other descendants than the ones that come through Isaac. Not enough to be a physical descendant. The Jews were hung up on that. As an aside, most people are today. We constantly revert to physical things. I'm a Roman Catholic. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a fill in the blank. That assures me of some kind of relationship with God. Besides, I go through all the physical requirements of baptism and communion and whatever. And that assures, not only am I identified with this group, but I go through all the activities required. Sure, That would qualify you to be part of a synagogue of Satan or a church of Satan today. The point is, you need a relationship that comes only through faith in the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for our sin, was raised from the dead because the penalty was paid. Until a person comes into that relationship through faith in that Savior, he has nothing. So Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Jewish leaders of his day, "You are of your father, the devil." They said, "Oh, we have God as our father, Abraham as our father." Jesus said, "You have Satan as your father." This is a synagogue of Satan. "Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you." Now, what Jesus does is take a promise from the Old Testament and turn it around on these Jews. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 60. We're in the context here of the Messianic kingdom. Chapter 60 opens up, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising." I want to talk about the coming Messianic kingdom. Verse 14. "And the sons of those who afflicted you." Know this, these are those who have opposed Israel. "The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So when it came to the kingdom, that time there will be a recognition that Israel is the people of God, and those who had been the enemies of Israel will come and bow before Israel and acknowledge them as God's people. Now, these Jews who were part of the synagogue of Satan anticipated that time when everybody would bow before them and acknowledge them as God's people. And what Jesus does is turn it around and say to the church, you know what? When it comes to the kingdom, these will be part of the pagan peoples who will come and bow before you and acknowledge that you belong to me, that you have been the recipients of my love and thus my redemption. This doesn't mean that the church has replaced Israel. It simply means that the church also, as the redeemed of God, has a unique and special place to play in the kingdom that He will establish on the earth. And all those who have opposed the church will acknowledge and recognize that indeed we are the specially loved of God. "I have loved you," in the sense of Amos chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," referring to Israel. We have been the recipients also of God's special love and favor. These Jews, no, they're not going to be part in the sense of belonging to that kingdom and being revealed as the people of God. They're going to be those who bow down and acknowledge. Those that we opposed were the representatives of the living God. Come over to chapter 2 of Revelation. Verse 26, "And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star," and so on. Yeah, that's the picture here. We'll rule and reign with Christ. All will come and bow down, not for our honor and glory, but for his honor and glory. So the Jews recognize they are being identified here with the pagan peoples who have rejected and afflicted the chosen of God. And the Jews who would hear this message as it had been given to the church at Philadelphia would recognize the turn that has been made with Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14 and the position that they've been placed in. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 10, key verse, probably more discussion about this verse among evangelical Christians today than any other single verse in the message to the churches. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth." A promise to keep from the hour of testing. We're going to pass over that statement. I also will keep you from the hour of testing. For do it last. You know, it's because you've kept the word of my perseverance. Perseverance is a key thought in these messages to the churches. Perseverance, a word, compound word that means to abide under, to remain under the pressure, the stress, to endure the struggle. That's characteristic of the true children of God. It's an ongoing reminder that our life and service for Christ in this world is a pressure cooker. And if you're going to faithfully serve the living God, you are going to live under pressure. That's just the way it is. And again, here is a word of testimony, commendation, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And we've followed in the steps of the one who did persevere, was faithful. I will keep you from the hour of testing. The hour of testing, which is to come upon the whole world, is looking forward to the 7-year tribulation that will precede the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. The hour of testing. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's what we're talking about. And at that time, your people, everyone who's written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. We come to the resurrection that will be associated with the climax of that period of time. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 15, Jesus warned the Jews that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then you better immediately flee to the mountains, because persecution will begin in a way that has never happened before. Verse 21 says, there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. This is the subject of Revelation chapter 6 to 19. And during that 7-year period, not millions, but hundreds of millions, perhaps billions of people are going to die on the earth. In fact, Jesus said if he didn't intervene at the end of 7 years, the human race would be annihilated. That's how bad it is going to be as we move toward the end of that 7-year period. Unbelievable. That's the hour of testing that we're talking about. Back in Revelation chapter 3, it's the hour of testing which is to come upon the whole world. This is important. It comes upon the whole world. In other words, the whole world will come under the judgments of the tribulation. No one will escape totally. There'll be certain ones preserved. The 144,000 Jews that we'll talk about when we get to chapter 7 will be preserved during that time. We'll talk about that place of Israel in the tribulation as we move into chapter 6 and following. But all believers on the earth are going to experience the trials and difficulties of this period of time. We have to look at several passages quickly. Look over in chapter 6, verse 9. Now we're into this 7-year period with chapter 6. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. They asked, how long till our blood is avenged? Verse 11, there was given to each of them a white robe. They were told they should rest for a little while longer. Note, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed. You know what we're being told here? In this 7-year period, numbers of believers will be executed, martyred for their faith. Over in chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. Now know this. There's so many people here, John says they are innumerable. You can't count them. from every nation, tribe, peoples, tongue, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands. John wants to know, and so the angel tells him, verse 14. I said to him, my Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, nor shall the sun beat down on them anymore. You know what has happened? During this 7-year period, there are so many believers that have died, they're like a number you can't count. But their death has released them from all their suffering, which includes hunger, thirst, the sun. Remember, the heat of the sun is going to be turned up and the earth will be scorched. Well, even believers on earth during that period will experience these trials. A believer that's living where there is a famine and there is no food is going to experience that. And yet the church at Philadelphia is promised, I will keep you from the hour of testing, which is going to come upon the whole world. Over in chapter 13, let's pick up verse 7. We're talking about the Antichrist, who will be the political ruler of the world during this 7-year period. Verse 7. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So believers, in this 7-year period, particularly the last 3.5 years, will be the object of an attempt by the Antichrist to destroy them, and he will be successful in defeating and overcoming them, physically speaking. Tremendous suffering for believers during this 7-year period of time. Over in chapter 20, verse 4, we're told about the martyrs that come out of the 7-year tribulation. Come back to chapter 3. This promise, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world. Now note the last statement, to test those who dwell upon the earth. That expression, to test those who dwell upon the earth, is used 10 other times in the book of Revelation. It always refers to unbelievers, those who oppose God and the people of God. So we're referring here particularly to unbelievers who oppose God. That's one of the major purposes of the tribulation, to pour out God's wrath and God's judgment on an unbelieving world. Now with this, he will also turn the nation Israel to himself and fulfill what he said in Romans chapter 11, that all Israel will be saved. It's a time of God's wrath and judgment poured on the world of the unbeliever. Now, during this time, we're told, back up to the promise at the first part of verse 10, the church at Philadelphia, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is to come upon the whole world. It seems to me that the only way this can be fulfilled is that the church will be removed from the world. And so you have the rapture of the church that will occur preceding this 7-year period. Now you have others who will become believers during this 7-year period. After the rapture of the church, they are not part of the church. The church, the bride of Christ, has been completed and taken to glory by Christ. Those who become believers in the 7-year tribulation are not part of the church. I believe that they're part of Israel, connected to Israel in light of the first 69 weeks of Daniel. The promise to the church here is that they will not go through the coming 7-year tribulation. I'll keep you from that. That fits the promises. That fits what was said back in chapter 2, verse 22, where Christ said, behold, I will cast her upon a bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. It's the unbelievers in the church who will go into the tribulation. If the whole church was going to go into the tribulation, what's the promise here? I'm going to cast those unbelievers into the great tribulation. Oh, by the way, you're going too. Well, that's hardly any word of promise and assurance. No. Promise is that only the unbelievers in the church will be cast into the tribulation. And the church at Philadelphia is reminded, I will keep you from that. This is the difference between the pre-tribulation and the post-tribulation view of the rapture of the church. The pre-tribulation rapture, which is the biblical correct view that we hold, believes that Jesus Christ will come and gather the church to himself before the seven-year period occurs. The post-tribulation view says that Jesus Christ will keep the church through the seven-year tribulation, but he will not come and take the church to be with himself until the end of the seven-year tribulation. We're going to talk about the issues of the rapture of the church when we complete our study of chapter 3. This verse becomes a factor in this discussion. My understanding, it clearly sets forth the deliverance of the church. And keep in mind, this is not just for the church at Philadelphia, but verse 13, all believers are encouraged to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. This is a promise given to the believers in the churches that they will be spared the coming time of God's wrath poured out upon the earth, because its intention is to be a time of God's wrath poured out upon the world, a time to prepare Israel to accept the Messiah. The church has no place. They are promised deliverance from that time. Back in chapter 3, let's pull this together. Verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. I am coming quickly. Again, the reminder that has been mentioned before. It will be stated three times in chapter 22 of Revelation. Just jot it down. We won't turn there. Chapter 22, verse 7, verse 12, verse 20. We're reminded, I'm coming quickly. We're told in verse 20 that we are to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The book of Revelation is a message to the churches. We're to know it, understand it, and live in light of it. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. I tell you, this is an encouragement in light of the soon coming of Christ to hold on. Reminder, they're going to need perseverance, even though they're not going to go into the great tribulation. They're going to have trials and difficulties, but be encouraged. You won't go into the great tribulation. No matter how hard, how difficult life becomes for you as a believer, praise the Lord, you'll be delivered from the great tribulation. And Christ is coming quickly. That encourages me to hold on. This is a church that has held on. Verse 8, they have kept his word, not denied his name. What we're stating in verse 11 is the perseverance of the saints. And those who are the saints will persevere, and they will not lose their crown. They will be with him in the kingdom. They will sit with his authority during that time. So I think this is a promise to the saints. True saints persevere. And that's an encouragement to me to hold fast. He is coming quickly, maybe today. So we're talking about the rapture of the church in these promises. This is a letter addressed to the churches. I mean the whole book of Revelation when I say this letter. And that's why it'll conclude in chapter 22 that we are to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He is coming quickly. That will be to take us to be with himself before that seven-year period unfolds. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Remember we saw about Eliakim in Isaiah 22? I will drive him like a pig. His firmness, his stability. Here the picture is a pillar. In the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. The picture is we'll reside permanently in the presence of God. Interesting, we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we're told there's no temple in the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Sounds like a conflict. No, you know what happens? The whole city is a temple. It has no temple in it because the presence of God and his glory fill the whole city. That's what makes it a temple. We will reside for all eternity in the presence of Almighty God, and we will never, ever leave his presence again. That's a promise to the overcomer, the true believer. He says, I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. You get the name of my Father, you get the name of the new Jerusalem, and you get my name. The picture is we belong to him. We belong to his Father, we belong to the new city, the new Jerusalem, and we belong to the Messiah, the Savior. We are his Father's. We are to be residents of the city that he has prepared for us. That's our glorious destiny. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pay attention. If you have an ear, if you're spiritually alive, if you're a child of God, pay attention to what the Spirit says to the churches. I can't think of any church I'd rather us be than the church at Philadelphia. Are we faithful? Do we hold fast to His word and to His name? Be encouraged. He's coming quickly. We don't want to loosen our grip now. We want to be faithful to Him. We have glorious and eternal promises. He has opened the door to the kingdom for us, and we will have free access. Do you belong to Him? Not do you belong to this church. Do you belong to Him? Keep in mind, the tragedy in all this is that some in the churches will be cast into the tribulation because they are assuming, like the Jews, that being physically a part of this group assures me a relationship with God. Don't make that mistake. You must have spiritual life, and you can only have spiritual life by believing in the Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the message to the church at Philadelphia. Thank you for that church of little power. Little power, but great faithfulness. Lord, we praise you for their testimony. Testimony, Lord, that has impacted thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of believers down through the centuries. Lord, I pray that we might be a church that sees things from your perspective, that we might not be caught up with numbers, with prestige, with influence, with importance. Lord, we might be concerned about faithfulness. Thank you for the glorious promises that are given to us. Thank you, Father, that we need not fear the coming tribulation because we're promised deliverance. And may that just be a further encouragement to us to hold fast and be faithful, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming quickly. We pray in His name. Amen.